Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you that you have given us the mind of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might grow into the full potential of the mind of Christ, which you have given us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was almost 2 years ago that we took a mission trip to Peru with several of the young people in our church. And during that time, we were working every day, all throughout the day. And then late in the afternoon, we would go to some cultural place. Maybe it was the market or the town square. And one of those days, we went to a temple, an old American Indian temple that was, or Peruvian Indian temple, that was just outside the city of Trujillo where we were working. And it was called the Temple of the Sun and the Temple of the Moon because there were twin temples side by side. And what they found as they began to excavate this temple built out of adobe brick in a pyramid shape is that there were layers upon layers of when one civilization was in power, they built a particular temple and it had rooms in it, and they did their sacrifices and that kind of things there. But then when the next civilization came along, they would fill in those rooms with adobe brick and build another layer on top of that. And then when another civilization came in, they would build another layer on top of that, filling in the empty rooms with more adobe brick. And it's very much that way as we are thinking about building Christian culture. There are multiple layers of a foundation that have to be laid. We've already talked about one of those layers, the spiritual layer. That is the most important layer, and that's why it is the broadest and the most essential layer. And that layer, that foundation, as we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is built upon Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that can be laid which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. But upon that spiritual foundation, we also have to build an intellectual foundation. And the intellectual foundation is important because the intellectual foundation is what gives us the ability to understand and to live in the spiritual reality in which God created. And so it's very important for us, especially as Christians, as Christian parents, to be teaching a biblical worldview, an intellectual foundation to our children. There was a survey that was recently done among a little over 9,000 millennials. The average age was about 27. And these were people that were public educated, private educated, and home educated. And one of the interesting findings that came out of that study was that those who were given a worldview training were twice as likely to be Christian, to be strong in their faith, and to be strong in Christian ethics. And so the benefits of building an intellectual foundation are enormous. Understanding the intellectual framework in which God has created in His reality gives us a lot of confidence. And it also gives us a lot of ability to be patient with others that don't have that understanding. Because even as we read from the passage this morning, the natural man cannot perceive these things. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It has to be God's Spirit working in a person's life to change them. There are many intelligent, incredibly intelligent people in this world that don't comprehend these spiritual realities because it has to be God's Spirit that reveals it to them. But another reason that it's important that we understand and lay the intellectual foundation is that we not be intimidated by smooth-talking and fancy philosophies that abound in our culture. And so what we want to do is lay the foundation. On top of that spiritual foundation, what are the intellectual underpinnings of a Christian culture? Because the way you touch a spirit of a person is through their mind. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so God has chosen and ordained the mind to be a gateway to the Spirit. And God has to touch the mind and rejuvenate the spirit of a person for them to be willing and able to believe. And yet we do have some cautions as we approach this whole topic of intellectual foundations. And one of those cautions Paul gives right here in the midst of this first letter to the Corinthian church, and he mentions it several times, and that is that knowledge puffs up. He mentions it in chapter 4. He also mentions it in that great chapter on love, chapter 13. And so we want to be humble and approachable as we interact with this topic. As Paul also says in his letter to the Colossians, that we want our conversations to be seasoned with grace, so to speak. And when we are interacting with people, we don't have to tell everything we know. We don't have to make them think that we are smarter than we really are. We want to just be seasoned with grace. And a conversation in that way is much like opening up a gift. When someone doesn't know the depths of what you know, and you're just unwrapping that for them in a humble way, in an approachable way, it's like opening up a gift before their eyes. It's for them to be able to go deeper. And so, the first thing that we want to look at is understanding reality. That there are competing worldviews out there. And on the back of the sermon outline that I gave you, or that I hope many of you received, coming in, there is a chart comparing worldviews. But what is a worldview? If I could just sum it up in a very succinct way, and there are many definitions of worldviews, but I would just say that it's a framework of beliefs through which one interprets and interacts with the world. Now, some of that definition came from other places, but I tried to make it even more succinct than what was written. It's a framework of beliefs through which one interprets and interacts with the world. Paul says here in verse 4 that and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, but God has revealed them, that is, the wisdom of God, to us through His Spirit. And so he's comparing and contrasting all throughout this passage human wisdom versus God's wisdom. And that is what a worldview is all about. It's either going to be built on God's wisdom that He has revealed to us, or it's on human wisdom that man has made up. And so what I've given you in this worldview comparison chart are three macro-level worldviews. And I say that because even within these three different columns, there are multiple doctrines and diverging ideas and ideologies. But pretty much, I think, at a macro level, you could divide it up into three different main worldviews. And you have to ask, those three worldviews are the biblical worldview, a Trinitarian worldview, that's a Christian worldview based on God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, revealed to us in His Word. And the second is religious humanism. And when I say that, I mean it in the broadest sense. I don't mean a religious humanistic society of sorts, but I mean any kind of man-made religion trying to explain the spiritual reality in which we live through man's ideas and traditions instead of the revealed biblical truth. And so this could include Unitarian monotheism, such as Islam or Pharisaical Judaism or the Unitarian Church, or it could be polytheism, in which there's worship of many gods, or pantheism, the Eastern mysticism that believes that God is in everything, and that God is everything, and everything is God. And then, in the third column, is secular humanism, which is basically based on atheism, that there is no spiritual component at all in the reality in which we live. And so these three basic macro-level worldviews are basically seeking to answer life's big questions. And I've listed five of those for you down the side. The first one is origins. In other words, how did we get here? Now, the fancy philosophical term for that is cosmology. And I give you these philosophical terms not so that you could impress your friends by, you know, asking them questions about, you know, what do you think is the epistemological ramifications of this cosmological ontology. You know, it's not to impress your friends, but rather that you just not be intimidated by these fancy philosophical words. Understand what they mean so that you can interact with them without trying to necessarily impress your friends. But cosmology just comes from the Greek word that means order. We also get our word cosmetology, which has a similar meaning, you know, using cosmetics to bring order out of what may be disorder when you wake up in the morning. And so you have this opportunity to participate in God's created order. So origins in the biblical framework is that there is an eternal, self-existing, triune God who has created all things. Now, some religious humanists, those in the maybe Pharisaical Judaism or Islam, might have a similar type of view, but others would just see that there are just spiritual forces out there that are involved in the initial creation. It may be creation or it may be emanation, like there's just one spiritual force that kind of blipped out a little part and that formed the world and formed man, and that's the pantheistic monism kind of idea. Or that there's some kind of evolutionary process that God was like a clockmaker and he kind of wound it all up and set it into motion and it just kind of evolved from there. Then, of course, the secular humanist would say that either matter is eternal or that matter is erupting out of nothing and that it evolves through some kind of random impersonal process. And that's how we got here. Now, the second aspect is that of being. What is the nature of our existence? Ontology is the study of being or the essence of things. And so again, in the biblical worldview, we believe that we're created in the image of God, that we've inherited a sin nature due to the rebellion of our first parents, and that we've been redeemed, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed through this covenantal relationship with Him, and that we're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just as Paul is talking about the spiritual man versus the natural man, the spiritual man, the man that has had God's Spirit working in him so that he has the mind of Christ, he understands these spiritual things, is categorically different than the natural man who is unregenerated, left in his sin nature. Now, it doesn't mean that those of us who have been born anew by God's Spirit are sinless. Not by any stretch of the imagination. We now struggle against our sin nature and have the opportunity to cooperate with God's Spirit in putting to death the sin that resides still in us. On the other hand, the religious humanism would say that, you know, different ones of them would say that in some form or fashion, that man has some spark of the divine in his nature. Others would say that man is basically good, that he's born with a clean slate. I remember I was having a lunch with an extended family member of mine and hadn't seen them for years and, you know, kind of knew them as I was growing up, but didn't really interact a lot. And they were in town, and so as we were having lunch, I was just sharing about what we were doing with our church and the things that we were learning and teaching. And I said, I haven't really asked you, what do you believe? And they said, well, I believe in the universal goodness of man. And, you know, so I started asking some questions, and they were starting to feel uncomfortable, so I just let it go. But it was quite interesting to me. I didn't know that that was necessarily their belief, that there was just this universal goodness in man, and he just needs the right kind of education, the right kind of environment in which he can blossom and bloom pretty much on his own. That man is the measure of all things. He can make his own laws. He can decide his own path, that kind of thing. And, of course, the secular humanist, the atheist, says there is no God, and as Wilson likes to put, and I hate him. So that's the view, that man is only this physical matter with chemical processes going on, and when you have thoughts and things going on in your mind, they're just chemical processes going on in an organ called a brain. And I admit, I've met people that seem like their thoughts were pretty much random processes going on, but that's not necessarily how we function on a daily basis. And of course, the secular humanists would say man is continually evolving from lower forms, that, you know, apes or man, apes evolved into men and men evolved into women and the higher forms here, you know, as we get to women, though, that kind of thing. Well, the third aspect is that of knowledge. What is the source of truth? Of course, that's called epistemology. And Paul addresses this in verses 10 through 12 of this chapter. He says, "But God has revealed to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And then what does Paul say? "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, that we might understand Scripture because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so in the biblical worldview, truth comes by revelation of God self-revealing himself to us through his word, with the Holy Spirit convincing us of the truth of his word. Now we also have, that's what we call special revelation. We also have a general revelation that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. And so we have all of nature around us that tells us there is a design, there is a purpose for everything that God has created. And when you get down into the intricate details of the human body and you understand all the different functions of the different organs and processes and how they function together, even when you get down to the smallest cell, to the smallest atoms even, you realize that they function like clockwork. They function so intricately together. It would be impossible to think that this just came about by impersonal, random processes. And yet, The religious humanist believes that truth comes by man's traditions or rational thought or by empiricism. That is just whatever we can observe in nature. That's a natural law kind of thing. That's the totality of what we know. Of course, in some traditions there would be, of course they would have their scriptures, but what has been revealed to Muhammad. And we would say that this is a spiritual deception going on, that, as Paul says, even Satan can appear as an angel of light and can reveal words for people to think that they are true scripture. And as such, the religious humanist believes that there are many ways to God. My wife grew up in a church that believed Jesus was for the Christians and Muhammad was for the Muslims and Buddha for the Buddhists. And there are many ways to God. So we see that even Christian churches may teach more religious humanism rather than biblical truth. Well, then, knowledge and truth for the secular humanist only comes by what you can see and touch and taste and smell and perform in the laboratory, anything that you can observe and experiment on. Of course, they kind of extend that because they realize they weren't here during creation to be able to perform those experiments, but they teach as fact this kind of Big Bang and evolutionary ideas nonetheless. The fourth big question in life is, what is right and what is wrong? We call it ethics. In philosophy, it's known as axiology. And axiology also just means value or worth. It also includes aesthetics. And it's kind of this, what is valuable? What is worthy? What is beautiful? And we see in God's economy, those who are walking in obedience to Him are what's beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, Isaiah the prophet says, who are walking in obedience to God's ways and sharing that good news with other people. But for the religious humanist, it's behavior modification, that we conform to whatever relative norms are in the culture or the religious society. You just need to act differently. And for the secular humanist, it's whatever the rules of those who are in power can enforce upon others. That's what's right or wrong. And so it's not hard to see why in our society, which is lining up much more along the religious humanism or secular humanism columns and worldviews here, it's not very hard to see why they're calling right what is wrong, what God calls wrong, and they're calling wrong what God calls right. It's pretty easy to see the reason that our culture is in the mess that it is. And then ultimately, the question of why are we here? It deals with that issue of purpose, or teleology, which means from the Greek word that means end or purpose. And of course, we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to live forever with Him in the new heaven and the new earth, and to actually be living out that eternal life even now on this earth at this time. Now, for the religious humanist, it's really just to better oneself by following the teaching of their religious order or their religious master. And there's either a view of universal salvation, everyone is going to be saved in the end, or salvation if you stay within this belief system. And of course, to the secular humanist, the best that you can hope for is to maximize your pleasure and to minimize your pain in this world, because you have nothing to look forward to ultimately but annihilation. That's it. And so there are ways to evaluate these worldviews. And there are really three basic questions to ask when you're evaluating a worldview. The first is, does the worldview reflect reality? If it doesn't reflect reality, it's what we call absurd. It's absurdity. For example, can we imagine matter just erupting out of nothing? That you have nothing and all of a sudden matter erupts out of that? And even if you want to say, well, there's Einstein's theory of, you know, conservation of matter, you know, matter and energy can go back and forth, you know, so you have this energy that becomes matter. Well, where did that energy come from? You know, when you begin with nothing, you cannot all of a sudden have something. Or would it be logical to look around at our reality and say that man is basically good when we see so much evil in the world? To just believe in universal goodness of man. Is that what we see when we open the headlines of the paper every day or read on the internet? It's pretty much universal goodness wherever you go. I don't think so. I think what we see is the results of a fall of universal sin nature propagated among humanity that needs to be redeemed and brought into God's goodness and beauty and truth. Well, the second question is this worldview internally consistent? That is, if you were to take one of those columns, could you just go straight down those columns and it all makes sense? You know, for instance, in the religious humanism, that all religious views lead to truth. Well, what about the law of non-contradictions, that two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time and in the same sense? You know, it just upends itself. It's not consistent. Or you can't start in your origins with random, impersonal processes and then come down to purpose and try to borrow and steal from the Christian worldview and bring it down to purpose and say, oh, we have meaning and purpose in life and we can make the meaning. If you start with random, impersonal processes, there's no spiritual reality, then there is no meaning. You have to live with that. If that's the worldview you want to live in, be consistent with it. Live in that worldview. Or that there's any right or wrong in this world. The third question to evaluate a worldview is, how is this worldview lived out? Would you want to live in a predominantly Islamic or atheistic society? I mean, we've had hundreds of years. Well, the communistic societies haven't been around that long, but the Islamic ones. You know, there's been plenty of time to see how life is lived out in these kind of societies. Is that the kind of society that you want to live in? Europe is about to find that out in the next 50 years. They're about to jettison their Christian intellectual worldview and adopt, and they've already adopted an atheistic worldview for much of it. But atheism is just kind of a vacuum, and so it's filling that vacuum right now. We'll see how that plays out for them in the next 50 years. Now, both the religious humanism and secular humanism tend toward authoritarian societies. And we're going to look at that next time when we talk about the covenantal foundations, because covenantal foundations are all about what are the relationships within a society. What are the jurisdictions within that society? How does it view the individual and the family and the church and the state? And how are they to interact together in these relationships? And what we see is that biblical societies tend toward more freedom and prosperity. And so we'll look at that next time. But let's take a look at some practical applications. First of all, I think it's important to challenge ourselves, and I am challenging myself, to read more broadly and to read for understanding. And the reason I'm saying this, I'm challenging myself, is because I'm not a fast reader. You know, I love to read, I love books, but I'm just not a real fast reader, so I don't find myself being able to read a lot of different books. But I did come across this article at work in the Harvard Business Review that talked about, you know, this doctoral student was struggling with the reading load that he had to do, and he was talking to his professor. And his professor says, look, you don't have to read all these books. You just have to understand them. And by that, what he means is you don't have to read these books like you're reading fiction, where you're just kind of going through it, reading word for word, that kind of thing. You just have to understand it. You have to go to it, you know, look at the table of contents, try to understand what the author's saying, look up the author, try to understand his worldview, where he's coming from. So you already know, you're already looking at this from an outside framework. And, you know, go through, read the paragraphs, you know, first sentence, last sentence. And, you know, if you already understand it, skip on. Move on to something, you know, to the next one. And go back to the table of contents. Just read it for understanding. Don't feel like you have to sit down and read word for word, you know, every book. But it gives you a great opportunity to see where these other people are coming from, as well as great Christian thinkers. So, for instance, I was walking by a place that had some used books, and there was one about proof of heaven. And this book was written by a neurosurgeon who contracted a bacterial meningitis and actually went into an unconscious state for a period of time. And in that unconscious state, he had some out of body, what we'd call out of body experiences or whatnot. But, you know, as you're reading this guy, he is coming from a religious humanistic worldview. He would maybe grew up as a Christian, but he really has more of Eastern mysticism in terms of his outlook, and he was interpreting his experience in terms of that. And what he is ultimately trying to do, he's trying to convince his secular, atheistic scientist friends to give up their antagonism toward any kind of spiritual reality. He's just trying to move them out of that column over into the religious humanism column. But it was a really interesting way that he laid it out and was talking about it and describing his experience. You know, I didn't read through the whole book, but it gave me an opportunity just to put into practice this idea, you know, just kind of figuring out what the guy's talking about. And so I just want to encourage you, as I'm encouraging myself, to read more broadly, but read from an understanding of worldviews. First, find out what the worldview of the author is. Where is he coming from? Is he coming from a biblical worldview, or is he coming from a religious humanistic worldview? Secondly, live out a biblical worldview in your daily lives. That means enjoy God every day. Enjoy God today and forever. enjoy the benefits that you have in your redemption, understanding that you're created in the image of God, that He has given you the mind of Christ. And so you confess your sins daily. You know, we have weekly confession just as a reminder that we need to be confessing our sins not only daily, but throughout the day. And don't get bogged down in your sin. Remember the scripture memory verse of this past week from Hebrews 12 to run with endurance the race that's set before us, not allowing that sin that so easily clings to us to lay hold. Cut it off. Confess your sin. Don't get bogged down in it. Remember that you have been redeemed and have an overflow of joy because of the blessings and the benefits that God has given to you. You know, you cannot hold a positive thought and a negative thought simultaneously in your mind. You're going to have one or the other. There are so many benefits and blessings in our lives. We don't need to get bogged down in bitterness and covetousness and envy and all these other things that tend to drag us down. We need to focus on the joy that God has given us. You know, when I read the stories that come out of the Middle East, come out of some of these refugee camps, and the incredible, horrible brutality that many of them have come through, and yet they're wanting Jesus and to live for Jesus, and they're overcoming, many of them are. Some of them are having a really hard time with it, but they're overcoming. You know, what are we dealing with that's bogging us down? We should be overflowing with the joy of God's Spirit in our lives. So thirdly, communicate the truth of a biblical worldview. Communicate it, first of all, in your own home to your own children. Now, in that column on the biblical worldview, what I've done, and we did this with the young people, the young adults, last Sunday night, we went through each one of these things and we assigned questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you'll see those questions assigned to each one. So you could look up those questions and have a whole host of scripture verses that are related to each one of these worldviews. That's what the catechism does. When the men who put together the catechism, they did it in a brilliant way, where one question just leads right into the next, and the whole thing is teaching a comprehensive worldview. Well, not only do we want to teach our own children, but we want to also be influencers in our culture. You know, we're not going to build Christian culture unless we interact with those who are outside, who are either in the religious humanist or the secular humanist category. So we want to be engaging them in conversation. Not in a way that disrespects them, but rather in a way that, as I said, is humble and approachable and treats them with respect. And I encourage you to pray that God would lead you to somebody new this week. I try to meet somebody at work that I don't know. I just try to meet a new person each week. You know, and introduce myself and get, you know, I may just see them a couple times. But I try to just, and that's hard for an introvert. You know, I understand that is really hard for an introvert. I know you extroverts, you know, would say, what's the big deal? That's second nature. You know, I normally do that. But for introverts, that's tough. But it's a very important first step to get to know people. So be personable. Have a humble attitude. Treat them with respect. You know, if you continue a conversation, start building a relationship, invite them to your home. Encourage them to come and get to know you and your whole family. But not only be personable, be plain spoken. Don't try to use obscure words, theological terms, and intellectual language. That doesn't really impress anybody. Just be plain spoken about your faith and why you believe what you believe. And thirdly, be positive. Remember, the gospel is good news. Now, we have to help people understand the consequences of rebellion against God. Obviously, that's bad news. But ultimately, the gospel is good news. It's liberty. It's freedom. It's gaining the mind of Christ. And so lastly, pray for fruit. Realize, as Paul says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's going to have to be God's Spirit working in them to help them understand these things. They will not get it no matter how intellectually you can explain it to them. They're not going to get it unless God's Spirit does that work. Again, the spiritual foundation is the most important, and it's built on Jesus Christ. And so, however, this intellectual foundation is important. The ability to understand the spiritual reality around us is that intellectual foundation, that biblical worldview. We have to embrace it. We need to understand it better. We need to be studying it more if we're going to have the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would indeed pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that our lives would be an overflow of your joy and your love for other people. Father, we do pray that you would indeed lead us to people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, this week, that your Spirit is working in. And Father, even if it's just planting a seed or and moving them a little bit, maybe moving them from not believing you exist to believing, well, maybe there is a God. Father, we pray that you would use us to that end. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed pour out your Spirit in our culture, that you would turn the hearts of our people back to you. Father, that you would cause there to be a renewal of desire to love you and serve you and walk in obedience to your laws. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.